Our next speaker is Terry Jones. He'll be speaking on Paul's passion for his people, Romans 9, 1 through 5. Terry Jones is an instructor here at the school, very instrumental in teaching a lot of classes here. And he does a fantastic job in preparing us to preach the gospel. And Terry also works with the West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, and a lot of people know him from there. But Terry works at the Pennsboro congregation. He serves as their minister and one of the elders there as well. So at this time, Terry will bring us a lesson.
Thank you, Stephen, very much. I appreciate it. So good to see each of you today. Let me just say that I appreciate your being here today. You are, Iron Man Award or something. By Thursday, sometimes, it gets a little tiring. And many of you have been here throughout, and we appreciate so very much your dedication and devotion and your desire, to be here. Thursday afternoon, middle of the afternoon, that's a difficult time for us. And I want you to know that we appreciate the fact that you are here. We hope that you've had a wonderful week. I apologize that I've not been able to be here this week. I had a conflict on my schedule, and so I wasn't able to be here this week until today. And I know that I've missed great things this week, and I've been hearing wonderful things about all the lectures prior to this, and so I'm disappointed in that, but I am thankful to be here today. I'm indebted to Brother Van Sprague. I went to him, and I told him my problem, and I said, Van, is there any way you could help me out and trade spots with me so that I can speak on Thursday? And he graciously did that, and I certainly am indebted to him, and I owe him greatly. So if you came today, wanting to hear Van, I apologize about that, and that's all my fault. And best I can do is say, get a CD or go to the internet or something. But I do apologize for that, and that is all my fault. But I am glad to be here, thankful for the opportunity to speak to you today. And you are just wonderful, wonderful people, and I appreciate all of you so very much. I know most of you, and I am so grateful to you. I don't want to be like the preacher. I heard about a story not too long ago. Now, Steve, you can correct me if you know this is a false story, but this is the way I heard it. But I heard there was a man went to school to Fried Hardeman University, and while he was there studying to be a preacher, he began working part-time with one of the congregations in that area. And it was a great opportunity for him to do so. And after he'd been there a while, one of the members of that congregation asked another one, said, how do you like our new preacher? He said, I don't like him very well. He said, you don't? Why not? He said, well, he preaches so long, I can't stay awake, and he preaches so loud, I can't go to sleep. So you just can't please some people. But we'll try to get somewhere in between that today, and we're glad that you're here and glad that we can study the Word of God together. If you haven't already done so, I'd invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be taking a look at the first five verses of that particular chapter. Without a doubt, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans is among the most profound books of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament. I believe it's a very challenging book, and it is one that is so because it has such great and lofty themes and subjects that are dealt with. It speaks of the righteousness of God as well as the redemption of man. It is both comforting as well as challenging. It condemns while at the same time it calls to salvation. It is a great book. It is one that challenges us in every way, but it is one that provides for us that which we need, that which we just heard about in the previous hour, and that is that hope that is the anchor of our soul. We stand in need as a sinful people, as a condemned people, of hope. And that hope is in none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When the Apostle Paul is penning this epistle, he makes it very clear that the Jews are sinners, the Gentiles are sinners, and you get to chapter 3, and he says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That is devastating. It is universally devastating. But just as universally devastating as it is, there is a universal hope in Jesus Christ our Lord, that he came into this world and he suffered and he bled and he died upon Calvary's cross, that through him we might have that eternal hope of heaven. This grand portion of inspiration is often characterized as having two major sections, the first 8 chapters being seen typically as being a doctrinal section, while at the same time the last 8 chapters are viewed as being practical, and I think that certainly is correct. But that being said, this last section also can be naturally divided into two parts, and the first of those is those chapters of 9, 10, and 11. And so our study today is the beginning of that section, the first 5 verses of chapter 9. And so we see that chapters 9 through 11 are somewhat of an interlude where Paul discusses Israel's rejection of Christ and the soul-saving gospel that he has given. Because Paul himself was an Israelite, this deeply stirred his emotions. Paul is pointing out that his people, the Jews, had rejected Christ and the redemption that he had provided. Imagine, if you will, what you perhaps have experienced in your life. As a child of God, you've probably got family members and friends and acquaintances and people that you love and you think dearly of, but your heart aches. Your heart breaks because they will not accept Jesus Christ, because they will not obey the gospel that he has given. And Paul is in that quandary. He has pointed out how that the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ, and it pains him deeply as he thinks about it. And as we examine this particular passage, we see Paul's passion for his people, because it's clearly demonstrated here. Today I want us to notice 3 things. That Paul's passion for his people is demonstrated, it's clearly seen in his honesty. 2, we'll notice that it's seen in his heartache. And 3, we'll see that it's demonstrated by his hope. Let us notice today, as we think about these things, first of all, let's take a look at his honesty. God's design for Paul was that he would primarily be the apostle to the Gentiles. And this naturally occurred as a result of Paul being rejected by the Jews. Rejected by the Jews he was. It was certainly no mild rejection, as they relentlessly followed him. They relentlessly made accusation against him. They were turned ferociously against him. We see that, and a great record of that in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, while still in Damascus following his conversion, the Bible says the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And so he was able to escape that. But even at this early time, what were the Jews doing? They were putting forth great efforts to kill him. In return to Jerusalem, we find that he was not met there with any more favorable of reception. In Acts chapter 9, there in verses 28 and 29, the Bible says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. They're not going to let up. They're going to attempt over and over to kill him. In Acts 23 and verse 21, we read of 40 men who bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed him. Though the plots of the Jews to kill Paul were unsuccessful, that did not keep them from following Paul from place to place and to plot against him. For example, through the second missionary journey, he faced opposition from the Jews in Thessalonica, as is recorded in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. But the brethren sneaked Paul and Silas out of the city in the middle of the night, and they made their way to Berea. You would think they get to Berea and they got a fresh start and a fresh place and everything would be well, but that's not the way that it worked, because those in Thessalonica decided that they would follow him to Berea. And we see that there in Acts 17 and verse 13, the Bible says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. Considering the extreme opposition of the Jews, it's no wonder that Paul said to them, as he did in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And who would blame him? We see that it was Paul's work from that time forward to primarily preach to the Gentiles. Now, it would seem that that incessant attack upon the integrity of Paul by the Jews prompted his declaration of honesty here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Because in verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul begins this section by pointing to his honesty. He says, I tell the truth. I'm telling the truth. Now, in this verse, there are five things that I'd like for us to take notice of. First of all, notice his conversation. When you think about this, I'm reminded of that old joke that you've heard probably 1,000 times, but it's kind of appropriate here. You know, how do you tell when a politician is lying? You know, his lips are moving, right? And you know, to the converse of that, that's what you have in the Apostle Paul. How do you know that the Apostle Paul's telling the truth? His lips are moving. If he's talking, he's telling the truth. And so he's giving this affirmation here, I tell the truth. And so we see that Paul began this verse with that bold declaration. Proverbs 12 and verse 17 tells us that he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, when Moses needed help in judging the people, he was instructed to select from all the people able men, such as fear God. And then that next characteristic was that they are to be men of truth. No matter the circumstances or the potential consequences, Paul was only interested in declaring the truth. And he asked the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, have I become your enemy if I tell you the truth? You know, if that's what it takes to become Paul's enemy, then they were in serious trouble, because Paul would always tell them the truth. And so we see his conversation there. But secondly, let us notice his criteria. In verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. The criteria by which Paul spoke was that he spoke as a Christian, as a child of God. And so when he said, I tell the truth in Christ, what he's saying is, that means I'm a Christian. And what do? Christians are honest and Christians tell the truth. And the basis for everything in Paul's life was that he was a Christian and Christ dictated everything in his life. He said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in me. It's not me, but it's Christ who lives in me. And when we have that, we know that we're going to do what is right. We're going to speak what is right, because we're a child of the King. And that's what Paul was saying. When he wrote to the Ephesian brethren, he emphasized repeatedly the importance of being in Christ and the difference that that makes in the way that one lives. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 25, Paul stated, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, being in Christ serves as the criterion upon which everything in life is determined. Let us notice in the third place then, his contention. He goes on to say in verse 1, I am not lying. Look at how Paul is emphasizing this over and over and over. You know, it doesn't seem like Paul would have to do that. But because there were those who were so opposed to him, he had to rely upon his emphasizing of the truth of the gospel that he declared to them. And so Paul follows up a positive statement with a negative one. After affirming, I tell the truth in Christ, he then contends, I am not lying. God's been very clear of his condemnation of the sin of lying. For example, we see that in the expounding upon the law of Moses, the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, nor lie to one another. Bearing false witness and lying to one another, very clearly condemned by God in his law. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, the Bible lists seven things there of which God hates. And two of those seven things are a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. Paul himself instructed the Colossian brethren in chapter 3 and verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. What's he saying? You're a child of God. You've put off that old man, that old sinful man. You repented of a past sinful life. You've been buried in the waters of baptism. You have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And now you walk in newness of life. I think that's the book of Romans somewhere. But anyway, we notice that they're a child of God. And he's saying, as a result of that, you ought to live up to that. You've put off that old man and his deeds. And so you be honest. Do not lie to one another. So consistent with that, Paul now contends that he is not lying. In the fourth place, from verse 1, we see his conscience. Here, Paul calls upon the testimony of the first of two witnesses verifying the truthfulness when he says, my conscience also bearing me witness. He appeals to his conscience. In all good conscience, Paul said he had lived to that day. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Brother Winter said his conscience had been trained to always tell the truth. Hence it was a reliable witness to the truthfulness of what follows. Well, in the fifth place then, let us notice his confirmation. The Holy Spirit is the second witness called upon to verify the truthfulness of Paul's message here. He says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Paul is making the point that it's not possible for him to lie while writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in view of that, the apostle affirmed that which he spoke was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Brother Roy Deaver, I'm sorry, I'm a little behind on my PowerPoint there. Brother Roy Deaver said this in his commentary. He said the fact that Paul was speaking the truth was proved by his clear conscience, subject to the leading of and enlightening by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that Paul begins here by showing and demonstrating his desire for his people and the passion that he has for them. Noticing, first of all, his honesty, that he was speaking the truth, that what he told them, he was not lying. But then in the second place, let us notice today his heartache. When we get to verse 2, Paul demonstrates and reveals the great grief that he has in his heart. He says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and I have continual grief in my heart. There are two things here that we want to notice. The first of which is Paul's intense sorrow. He says, I have great sorrow. Where? In my heart. His heart was aching. Paul now begins to introduce the subject of which he's being so truthful. It's not something that he cares little about. It's not something that he speaks casually of. He revealed that I have great sorrow. I have continual grief in my heart. One of the most agonizing problems that one can suffer is a heartache. You know, it's hard to put a Band-Aid on a heartache, is it not? It's hard to do anything about that that's going to make it feel better. A heartache is a heartache. And everyone who's had one knows how deep that it hurts. Paul's heartache was evidenced by two severe symptoms. The first of which is intense sorrow. Though he has not yet revealed it, the reason for his great sorrow was that his countrymen had rejected Christ. And it must be remembered that just because Paul shifted the focus of his ministry to the Gentiles, it did not mean that he no longer had a deep-seated affection for the Jews in his heart. Even though he had turned his attention to the Gentiles, his heart continued to break. His heart continued to ache because of his countrymen who had rejected Christ and in so doing had rejected him as well. But Paul did not reciprocate with animosity. He reciprocated with deep-seated aching of his breaking heart. You see, he had already declared, Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That his countrymen had rejected that soul-saving gospel was a source of intense sorrow to him. The word sorrow here is from the Greek word odune, which appears only here in one other place in the New Testament, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10. And that says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul was being pierced through with sorrow because of the Jews, because of their rejection of that which is able to save their soul, Christ and the gospel. Let us notice in the second place, not only Paul's intense sorrow, but his infinite grief. The second severe symptom of Paul's heartache was his continual grief in my heart. The knowledge of his kinsmen in the flesh, continuing in their lost condition with salvation, when salvation was readily available to them, was an unceasing source of pain to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Curtis Cates provided a good discussion of this when he said, "Whereas the Gentile world was very receptive to the gospel, Paul's own people had rejected the gospel, although it was preached first to them. Were the Jews to be written off as unworthy of everlasting life? 1,000 times no. However, they're thrusting the gospel from themselves by contradicting the truth and blaspheming God brought about their unworthiness." Acts 13:45. But how great the Apostle Paul desired genuinely to express to the Jews that no matter how great the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, the anguish and agony of his massive heart over the Jews' rejection of the gospel could not be quelled. So Paul makes it extremely evident that his heartache is deep. The source of that heartache is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. In the third place, Paul tells us about his hope. In verses 3 through 5, these verses, Paul states specifically the true cause of the heartache that he suffers. Furthermore, he reveals just how deeply troubling a matter that it was for him. In verse 3, we find Paul's desire for Israel. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." It's a tremendous statement, is it not? No one could ever question Paul's love for those who are lost. No one could ever question his feelings, his desire, his intense love for those to whom he was writing. In this verse, we find that Paul utters this very peculiar statement, "I could wish that I myself were accursed for my kinsmen in the flesh." In the next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 1, we find that the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You know, this reveals the true heart of a soul winner. Paul did not see them as people who had turned on him. He did not see them as people who had despised him, that had beaten him, that had imprisoned him, and tried repeatedly to kill him, but rather he saw them as lost souls who needed the gospel. And so great was his desire for their salvation that he would willingly, were it possible, be banished from God if it meant that Israel could be saved. Waycaster said this. He said, "There are only a few passages in the New Testament which are as curious as this one presently before us. That it can or should be interpreted literally is without doubt not possible. No man in his right mind could literally wish that he would be eternally condemned in order to save others. The text plainly says, 'I could wish,' not 'I do wish.'" And I think that's an important distinction to make. Paul said, "I could wish." And he is expressing his deep love and his desire for the Gentiles, for the Jews to accept the saving grace of God. This statement of Paul is reminiscent of Moses following the Israelites making and worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus chapter 32, we find that the Bible says that Moses said, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." In the second place, let us notice Paul's description of Israel. We've noticed his desire for Israel, but in verses 4 through 5, we find his description of Israel. Paul referred to his kinsmen in the flesh who are Israelites. They were descendants of Jacob, which was of special significance to the Jews. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul asks the question, "What advantage then has the Jew?" And then he answered that question in verse 2 when he said, "Much." There's much advantage. And in every way. You know what the problem with that was? The Jews didn't realize it. There was great advantage to being a Jew. Much advantage. And in every way. But they didn't realize it. And as a result of that, they turned their back on God. Paul's description of Israel here focuses upon the special blessings of God that were peculiar to them. We talk about the idea of being a Jew, and the Bible tells us about that. Here Paul puts in a nutshell, here's what's so great about being a Jew. Here's the tremendous blessings that are unique to the Israelite people. And he lists them. And we see that there are about 9 of them here, beginning with just simply the blessing of being an Israelite. And then after that, he says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now let's briefly look at those. We see that he mentions, first of all, the adoption. The adoption. To the Israelites, God had blessed them with the adoption, which emphasizes the sonship of Israel. God cared for the nation and he nurtured it as a father would his own child. Secondly, he refers to the glory. Adam Clark gave this description of that by saying the manifestation of God among them. Principally, the cloud and pillar and the Shekinah, or divine presence, appearing between the cherubim over the mercy seat. These were peculiar to the Jews. No other nation were so favored. I think that's significant. And it just mounts it one on another. Furthermore, he speaks of the covenants that God had made with the Jews, to them and to them only, to no other people. That refers to God's covenants with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. The covenant to the Jews in Exodus 24, that of King David in 2 Samuel 23:5. Furthermore, there's this blessing of the giving of the law. Roper said, no one except the Jews had God's law in writing. In writing. With the finger of God, the law of God was written and given to the Jews. Furthermore, there's this service of God. Waycaster says this would refer to the entire priestly system, the religious ceremonies, the feast days, the particular ordinances, rites, and ceremonies of their religious worship, especially the sacrificial system that was given to Israel alone. Furthermore, there's the promises. Among those promises God made to Israel would be the promised land, the sending of the Messiah, the promise of salvation, the protection from enemies. All of those promises given to Israel, only Israel. And furthermore, he goes on to not only talk about the promises, but he says, of whom are the fathers? The Israelites were of the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. What other people could say that? What other people could make that claim? What other people had that lineage that was set up by God and they could be descendants of them? And then we see, he says, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Reese said the final but most significant blessing of the Jews is that their ancestry came, from their ancestry came the Christ. God's grand scheme of redemption, including the separating of one nation to preserve a people through whom the Messiah would come. Of all the privileges granted to Israel, this was the crowning one, that they should be the channel through whom the hope of the world, the long-expected Messiah, came into the world. It was through the Israelites. It was through the Jews. It was through them that they were a God-chosen people, through whom God would send the Savior of the world. And because of that, God blessed them immensely in every way. Paul said of Christ in verse 5, who is over all. So the question is, what is Christ over? Well, in Acts 10 and verse 36, Peter told Cornelius that Christ is Lord of all. And Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And Jesus himself stated in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And after telling us that Christ is over all things, Paul then tells us why he is over all. Christ is over all because he is the eternally blessed God. It's essential that all men know that Christ came in the flesh and that he is divine. Roper provides a good explanation of this when he says, for at least two reasons, I believe, God blessed forever should be understood as a reference to the deity of Jesus. First, early Christian writers applied the words to Jesus. And second, Something is needed in the sentence to balance according to the flesh. According to the flesh, Jesus was an Israelite, but according to the Spirit, he is God who is blessed forever. We see that Paul concludes this paragraph with the sorely neglected word, Amen. With this affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, Paul says, in effect, let it be. Let it be. In the beginning of this ninth chapter of Romans, as is revealing as it is touching, the Apostle Paul opens up and he pours out his heart as he reveals the depth of love that he has for his fellow Jews and the rejected Savior. And Paul's passion for Israel would seem surprising, considering the fact that they'd mistreated him greatly, that on multiple occasions they had tried to harm him and even to kill him. But Israel had been blessed by God far greater than any other people of their time. And yet, they turned their back on the greatest blessing of all. And that is Jesus. An aching heart, filled with sorrow and grief, revealed Paul's passion for his people. Thank you.